The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Philippians 4. Today we're going to be in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23, finishing up the book of Philippians. You can find that on page 982 in the Pew Bible in front of you. As you're turning there, you might reflect on this question. What do you think will bring you the most joy? What are you trusting in to bring you joy? What are those things that you do in pursuit of joy? Now, what I mean by joy, when I say the word joy, is not the fleeting happiness that we experience when something good happens. What I mean by joy is something more. It's an abiding satisfaction that all is well and that all will be well. The kind of joy that I'm talking about is a confidence that despite anything going on in our lives, we don't have to worry. That's the joy I'm talking about. So what do you think will give you that joy? And how do you think you can get it? Well, as we've seen throughout our time in Philippians, joy isn't an end in and of itself. Rather, this kind of joy in our life is a byproduct of other pursuits. It's a byproduct of something else. Through our time in Philippians, we've seen that indestructible joy is the fruit of a mindset that is shaped by Christ and is shared together with Christ's people. Joy isn't something that we can go and find out in the world around us. We can't buy joy. You can't marry joy, unless her name's Joy. No. Abiding joy can only come by entrusting our very lives to Jesus Christ. And in Philippians, we encounter Paul, a man who is in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. And he is, the tone of this letter, the language he uses just oozes with joy. He can't help but be joyful. He seems to have the kind of joy that would make the richest person alive envious. Whatever Paul has, man, that's the kind of joy that I want. And he's writing to the Philippian church to encourage them in their joy. And his encouragement is counterintuitive, to say the least. He pleads with the Philippian church to lay down their rights, to strive together, to humble themselves toward one another as they pick up their cross and follow Jesus. Paul encourages them to forsake everything for the sake of following Jesus. And now at the end of the letter, Paul has one more item he would like to address with the Philippians, and that was his reception of the gift that inspired this letter to begin with. The gift that he had received from the Philippians through one of their number, the man named Epaphroditus. And yet, even here, Paul can't help but provide more direction to encourage the Philippians to keep on pressing on, to keep on following Jesus, to encourage them in their joy. So let's listen to what Paul has to say from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. Follow along with me as I read. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What we learn from this text is that joy can't be found in our outward circumstances. Tangentially, a bank account cannot satisfy you. Rather, if we're searching for satisfaction, if we're looking for this kind of joy, we should seek it in Christ through partnership in the gospel. And that is the main point for this sermon today. Seek satisfaction in Christ through partnership in the gospel. Seek satisfaction in Christ through partnership in the gospel. And by partnership, I mean everything from what we do with our day-to-day lives to your service in this church and to our service to other churches. Together, we are sharing in gospel ministry with one another and with every gospel-preaching church around the world as we strive to make Christ's name renowned among us. And there are three aspects of this partnership in the gospel that I would like to highlight this morning. First, the product. The product. We're going to see this in verses 10 and then 14 through 16. First, the product. Second, the power. The power. We're going to see this in verses 11 through 13. And third, the point. What's the point of it all? We're going to see this in verses 17 through 23. So, 3 points: the product, the power, and the point. So, let's begin with point number one. The product. Now, put yourself in the Philippian shoes. Imagine that you and your friends sacrifice greatly to give somebody a gift. You hoarded pennies. You saved up. You sacrificed in order to save money to give a gift. And not only did you sacrifice to save money, not only did you have to kind of tighten up your wallet, you also sent Epaphroditus to send this gift, one of your friends, one of your best men, and Epaphroditus nearly dies in order to get Paul that gift, and the guy receives the gift, and he's like, thank you for the gift. I didn't need it. I have all that I need right here. On the surface, it seems like that is exactly what Paul's doing. In verse 10, he says, he rejoices over their renewed concern. But then in 11 through 13, he goes on to say, actually, I had all I need. What gives, Paul? What do you mean? What are you saying? Well, the truth is that Paul actually, he doesn't need the Philippian church's gift. Not in the ways that we typically think about need. And Paul says that he's learned to be content in every circumstance. He knows that the Lord will care for him, but he rejoices. He rejoices that the Philippians are giving. He rejoices in the Philippians' generosity because he knows that it's good for them. He rejoices in their generosity because it displays the power of the gospel in their lives. And he rejoices in their selflessness because it displays Christ's likeness. It's like a message of Christ, not only to Paul, but to the watching world around Philippians. And Paul rejoices because as the church that he planted, as these people that he loved and he cared for, he says that they are his joy. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." As his joy, he's rejoicing. Paul did not labor in Philippi in vain. They are following Jesus. They are demonstrating that they are citizens of another kingdom. They're showing to the world that this world isn't their home. They have a greater hope. Rather than hoarding up their resources, they're giving it away for the sake of the gospel. They're showing that they have skin in the game in this struggle that Paul is engaged in. And the product that we see here from Paul and his life, the product of seeking our satisfaction in Christ through partnership in the gospel, is joy and thanksgiving. Now, that's the product of seeking our satisfaction in partnership in the gospel, joy and thanksgiving. In verse 10, Paul rejoices that they have revived their concern for him, he says. By saying this, Paul is referencing the gift that he received from Epaphroditus, which he mentions in verse 18. And when he says revived, I don't think we don't need to understand that it was like the Philippians cared a lot for a little bit, and then the Philippians didn't care at all for a period of time, and then the Philippians went on again, and they're like, "Oh, Paul exists. We're going to care for him again." That's not exactly what's going on there. Because he goes on to say that they were concerned. They just didn't have the opportunity to provide for him. Maybe all along they wanted to care for Paul, but, you know, this is the first century. They don't have the internet. They don't have telephones. They might have simply lost track of where Paul was at in the world. But now they are able to send money to help Paul, so that's what they did, and they went all out. And this causes Paul to rejoice. He says there in verse 15, "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." As I mentioned earlier in the service, Macedonia was, used to be, a region of Greece, at least this area of Macedonia. And I think about it like the way the Midwest is a region of the U.S. And Philippi was in Macedonia. Thessalonica is also. So Paul is saying here, you were the only church in Macedonia who partnered with me in the beginning, and you were providing for my needs even before I got out of Macedonia. I was just next door, and you were still eager and zealous to give and provide for my needs. You have been my joy from the beginning, and you have continued to be my joy as you follow Jesus. There are two dimensions to this joy. First, Paul's joy derives from his friendship in the church in Philippi. He rejoices that circumstances have changed in such a way that they can show their concern for him. Epaphroditus arriving at his jail cell, or wherever he was, it was kind of like the whole church of Philippi knocking on the door and saying, "Hello, Paul, we love you. We want you to know that." I wonder if you've ever seen an old friend after a really long time and you just couldn't resist to go up and give him a hug. You were so happy to see them. Well, that's kind of what Paul was doing here. He's writing to them saying, "I love you guys. I love you guys. Thank you for coming to see me. It is so good to hear from you again." But it wasn't just that he was reminded of their friendship and love for him. The second and primary dimension of the joy that I've already mentioned is by sending the gift is their growth in holiness, their demonstration of their walking and following Jesus. Now, as a church, there are many ways that we can share in the trouble of others seeking to advance the gospel like Paul here. But Paul is praising the Philippians here for the way that they have given away their stuff. So the obvious application for us is that we should seek to be generous in our giving. And we should seek to be generous in our giving to this church. After all, this gift from the Philippians was a gift from the church in Philippi. It wasn't just Epaphroditus taking it upon himself to take a bunch of stuff with him. No, it was the entire church sending him. And notice how the Philippians as a church caring for Paul created strong bonds of relationship. So we should be generous in our giving. But you should not only be generous, you should be deliberate in your giving. You should be deliberate. Look back at verse 10. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." What we have here in a picture in verse the picture we have here in verse 10 is a picture of a group of people who are planning, people who are working and scheming to be generous. Generosity is at the front of their minds. So very practically, friends, this means that you should regularly evaluate how you're doing in that department of generosity. Are you giving enough? Can you give more? Consider the work that you are giving to. Are you concerned for that work that you're giving to the way the Philippians are concerned for Paul? A group of us went to visit the Stillwells a couple weeks ago. We haven't had a chance to tell you all about that yet. We can't wait. There's so many encouraging things to say. But do you care? Do you care about how the Stillwells are doing in Peru? Are you concerned for how the Fries family is doing in Cambodia? Care and concern for our global partners, and not just our global partners, but also our domestic partners, provides the motivation, the desire to give, and to be deliberate in our giving. Biblical wisdom would say that a good time to deliberately think about when and how to give would be on the first day of every week, would be on Sunday. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, and he's talking to the Philippians, he says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up for this collection that he's taking up." So Sunday is an especially good day to think about how you're doing in your giving. Maybe that's something that you can do this afternoon. It's a good thing to plan for, good thing to be deliberate in. One way that you can be deliberate is by making a budget. You can make a personal budget, but don't just stop there. Take your budget and let a Christian friend that you know and trust evaluate that budget. Let them look at it. Ask them if there's any ways that you can be more deliberate with the resources that the Lord has entrusted to you, so that you can be a better steward of those resources. Now, I realize that the idea of taking your budget and exposing it to somebody else might be about as appealing as going to, I don't know, get a root canal. But why is that? Why would exposing your budget to somebody else, even somebody you trust, be so unappealing? Spiritually, what's going on there in your heart? Could it be that money has a grip on your heart? All over Scripture, there are warnings of letting money become a master over you. So fight against money's grip on your heart by letting a brother or sister care for your soul and make this part of your life transparent to them. Obviously, be wise. But fight against letting money rule over your life and talk about your own personal finances with other Christians. The Philippians were eager to give away their stuff for gospel purposes because others had done that for them. After all, they were a church that began from the selflessness of other churches sending and supporting Paul and Barnabas. They know that this is how it gets done. That's why it's so important for us as a church to remember that we are the product of another church sending a group of people and resources to start us here on this block 81 years ago. Like the Philippians, we should be eager to give to see other works happen. And it seems that the Philippians' eagerness rubbed off on the rest of the Macedonians too, as we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 8. When Paul let the Macedonians know about the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, the Macedonians gave joyfully even in the midst of affliction. Their generosity, Paul says, was overflowing with wealth. Which should cause us to question, what is the power behind this impulse to partner? What's the power behind this overflowing generosity? What is the power that gives us the ability to seek satisfaction in Christ alone? Well, that brings us to the second aspect of seeking satisfaction in Christ through partnership, and that is the power behind it. And Paul begins talking about this power beginning in verse 11. Look there again at verse 11. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." What's interesting there in verse 11, the word that Paul uses for contentment is provocative. It's the same word that means self-sufficient. And at the time, there was a philosophical school called Stoicism, and it used that very word to express their ideal of life. A man was to be dependent on no one and nobody. The Stoics sought to live a life of total self-sufficiency. But when Paul uses self-sufficiency there, he's actually turning that idea on its head. He doesn't mean it the way the Stoics meant it, or even the way that we would today mean it in America. You know, he doesn't mean pick yourself up by your own bootstrap self-sufficiency. He means something else entirely. And he goes on to explain it there in verses 12 and 13. He says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul knows how to be content. He knows how to be satisfied and happy, even to rejoice in every circumstance. Why? Verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." His power doesn't come from radical independence, but radical dependence on the one who dwells in him. This self-sufficiency he's talking about isn't really self-sufficiency, it's Christ's sufficiency. A knowledge of Christ, his all-surpassing worth, and the experience of being known by Christ. This is the power that Paul is talking about. And this is the power that you and I need. The power that enables you to be satisfied in Christ, regardless of whether you're destitute or whether you're filthy rich. Whether you're wildly successful in the things that you pursue, or, let's be honest, if you're kind of a failure. The power that you need to be content in any of those circumstances and everything in between is to find your sufficiency in Christ. Well, let me just address the athletes in the room for a second, or anyone with major goals and would seek to use verse 13 as kind of your life verse to get those goals. This does not mean that if you just believe, Christ will strengthen you so that you have kind of superhuman power to meet your goals and do what you want. Paul is actually kind of doing the opposite of that. Paul is in some ways saying, "I could fail miserably. Christ has given me the power to do that and be joyful in it." But Paul is talking about something even more profound than that. After all, why is Paul in jail? Why is Paul needy in poverty? Why has Paul suffered so much? It's because he met Jesus Christ. Paul became an outcast, a pauper, and a jailbird because of Christ. Paul's trials in this life came from following the very one who gives him this surpassing joy. How can you and I gain this kind of contentment in Jesus Christ? Well, the first step for us to do that is to understand who Christ is and what he's done. You see, God created the world and everything in it. And God created mankind to bring him glory by depending on God completely, by enjoying God, by seeking all of their delight and satisfaction in God, as we enjoyed the good gifts of his creation to his glory. But all of us rejected God as the greatest good. And in doing so, we brought a curse on ourselves and on all of creation. And now we no longer deserve God's good gifts. In fact, apart from God's grace and mercy, what we deserve is God's eternal wrath and hell. But God is gracious and merciful. And he sent his only son, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, to earth. Jesus came to serve all of those who had rejected him. And Jesus endured everything. He endured suffering. He endured torture, poverty. He endured betrayal and even death. And he endured all of those things for the joy set before him. He and the Father had determined to save sinners, and it was his delight to do the Father's will. And Jesus himself poured out his blood on the cross as a payment to redeem sinners. And then he rose again on the third day, demonstrating that this payment was sufficient. It was more than sufficient. And now Jesus is calling on everyone everywhere to turn from their rejection of God and to trust in Christ and in his finished work on the cross. When you do this, there is no longer any wrath or punishment stored up for you. You become a child of God. You become a beloved son and daughter of the Most High. You become an heir to the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Not only that, you are brought into the love that the Father and the Son have shared for eternity by his Spirit. All that is Christ's becomes yours if you cast yourself on Christ's mercy. As Christians, the best thing that we have, the very best thing about us as Christians, isn't at the mercy of our several circumstances. It isn't at the mercy of our health. Our finances can't take that thing away. Death cannot take that thing away. The very best thing we have is Christ by his Spirit. As we sang earlier, he is the greatest treasure of our longing hearts. And our state before him depends on nothing going on around us. Our state before him depends on him and him alone. It depends on the love of the Father and the Son promised to us by the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity conspire to keep you in that love. It depends on him. But here's the thing. Once we're saved from our sins, God doesn't take us out of this world immediately. He leaves us here for a time. And this world that we live in is still cursed. We still suffer. We still experience poverty. We still bury our friends and our loved ones. At every turn, we experience dissatisfaction with the delights of this world. Just think about things in the past that you used to love and delight in that you no longer find that appealing anymore. Even when you achieve that goal, when you win that game, when you get that scholarship, you'll find yourself wanting more. As all these things happen, the Lord is teaching us The Lord is initiating us into the knowledge of what it means to be content in Christ and to discover what it means that He is our greatest treasure. Christian contentment, therefore, is addition by subtraction. Christian contentment is addition by subtraction. Do you want to have an abiding joy that isn't dependent on your circumstances? Well, then stop chasing after satisfaction in your circumstances. It's not wrong to pursue a good life, but just know that you will not find abiding, lasting joy in the good life. Stop putting your ultimate hopes in getting that house or that job or that degree or in retirement even. Rather, the secret to contentment consists in recognizing that the greatness and the splendor of the Christ who is already in you. So that whether or not you achieve those goals, whether or not you check off your bucket list, whether or not you have to worry about where the next paycheck is coming from, your joy and your hope is in Christ. I imagine that there's many in here this morning who dream big dreams. Well, for those of you who have goals and dream big dreams, let's just consider you for a second. You have grand plans for your life. You want to build things. Build a business, a career. You want to have a formidable body of research, whatever that is. Just know that it's not wrong to pursue those things. But you need to beware lest your ultimate hopes and joy and satisfaction get tied up with those goals. Your ability to work, your ability to plan and scheme, your ability to ultimately even accomplish those goals, all of that is ultimately a gift from God. Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" So enjoy the gifts, pursue the goals, and as you do that, make sure you're always rejoicing in the giver. Work and strive with confidence, knowing that Christ is your salvation either way, that you can bomb and bomb hard, and the Lord is still your salvation. And beware of removing Christ from the throne of your hearts in pursuit of your ambition. I still have a pretty good memory, by God's grace. I can remember many of the gifts that my grandparents bought me over the years for Christmas and birthdays. I remember how big a deal those gifts were in my mind at the time. I even remember enjoying those gifts. But you know, I'm to the age where my grandparents are starting to pass, and some of them have passed in recent years. It strikes me, I don't miss those gifts at all. But I miss my grandparents. How much more ought we to seek our joy in the giver of all good gifts and beware of clinging to the gifts He gives? When you meet Jesus face to face, what will you regret on that day? What will you regret more? The outward circumstances in your life that you live through, the gifts that you did not receive from Him, or how you lived your life in the middle of those circumstances. In Luke 16, Jesus tells us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the parable begins this way. It begins with, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Jesus goes on to say that Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, but the rich man dies and goes to hell. begging for mercy. Who had more reason to be content in his circumstances on earth? The rich man or Lazarus? Now, if this life is all that there is, the rich man by far. But in light of eternity, who had more reason to be content in Christ in the midst of his circumstances? The rich man or Lazarus? Now, of course, contentment doesn't exclude our needs. It's not wrong to have desires or wants. It's not even wrong to want things that we don't actually need. But that's not exactly what Paul is going after here. Paul is encouraging us toward a disposition that says, Jesus is good, and I will rest in him, whatever the situation, even if I fall as far as Lazarus in this life. So are you struggling with discontentment today? Discontentment comes when our expectations don't meet reality. That tends to be the situation. We tend to be discontent when our expectations don't meet reality. So the way that we need to confront discontentment is by aligning our expectations with the one who holds reality in his hands. So let me encourage you today in one area, one way that you can do that. And one way you can do that is to be clear in your mind what God has and has not promised you. Be clear in your mind what God has and has not promised you. Having a working knowledge of God's promises is a bit like furniture in a dark room. If you know where everything is, then those various pieces of furniture become useful guides to get you where you need to go. Like handlebars, feeling your way through. But if you don't know where the furniture is, then you will painfully bump into it again and again and again. And there's a sense of it in which all of us in this life are walking through a dark room. None of us know completely everything that God is doing in our circumstances. But if you lay up God's promises in your heart and cherish them, you have guides that will keep you from stumbling. Handlebars that you can reach out to in a dark room to get from one place to the other. If you don't do that, though, God's promises will become items to trip over until you learn by hard experience where those handlebars are, where that stool is. So which one of God's promises do you find particularly satisfying? It would be good for you to begin with that promise today and begin reflecting on it. Or a good thing for you to do at lunch after the service is to just go around the table and ask each other, which promises of God do you find particularly satisfying or particularly helpful? And as you guys do that, you may learn even more promises that could be helpful to you. You could be educated and growing and knowing where the furniture in the room is, so that on the dark day you have something to hang on to. On the flip side, though, if contentment is addition by subtraction, then are there any desires in your life that you need to get rid of? Are there any desires in your life that maybe you don't need to get rid of them, you just need to knock them down a few pegs? Maybe you're discontent and you're not sure why. If you're not sure what are the things that are causing you to be discontent, what are the expectations you have that are causing you to be discontent, I think a useful exercise for you would just be to pull out your phone, not right now, later, pull out your phone, and just figure out which apps you spend the most time on your phone. My guess is that'll give you a pretty good indication of where you're discontent, because that's where your thoughts go when you have nothing to do. So is that app Amazon? Is that app some sort of finance app? Is it a social media app? Is it a music app? Think about the hours you spend on that app. And ask the question, why do I go there to that app? What is it about Amazon that just like tractor beam, boom, my eyes are on it? What am I hoping to find there? My guess is that could help you by asking that question and digging deeper into it. You can begin to find causes of discontentment in your life, weeds that you need to pluck up. And Paul identifies for us one thing in this text that you can always part with as you seek to fight, or as you seek to fight against discontentment and seek satisfaction in Christ, and that is your money. And this brings us to point three. What is the point of seeking satisfaction in Christ through partnership in the gospel? Well, in the last seven verses, Paul helps us to see the point. And what he says is that the point of it all is your good and God's glory. Why should we seek satisfaction in Christ through partnership in the gospel? Well, the point of it is your good and God's glory. Gospel partnership is good for us. In verse 17, after again recounting his thanks for the gift, Paul says that the gift is not the point, for him at least, but the fruit that increases to your credit. In verse 18, he goes on to say that our gifts are pleasing to God. And then in verse 19, he reminds them again that the Lord will continue to supply their needs. Gospel partnership through giving is good for you, not least because it helps you offload something that will tempt you to be dissatisfied, and that is your money. Charles Spurgeon said about this passage, "Gold is a good thing when put to use. The strength, the sinews of commerce and charity, but it is a bad thing in the heart and begets foul cankering rust." It is a bad thing in the heart and begets foul cankering rust. The best way to fight against gold having too much of a grip on your heart is to give it away. Give it back to the one who already owns it to begin with. Give it to the Lord. And keep giving your money away so that it can't increase its grip on your heart. Giving your money to good gospel causes is good for you. Well, it's not just good for you and what it helps prevent, but it's also good for you in the fruit that it brings about. And don't stop merely with giving your money away, but send your money away on the wings of prayer. Pray for fruit from the money that you give. Pray that the Lord would use that gift to bring more and more people to know about Him. Pray that the Lord would increase your joy and that He would increase the joy of those receiving the gifts, like Paul here, through the fruit that the gift produces. Pray, verse 19. Pray that the Lord would provide you with more so that you then can go and give more and demonstrate how wonderful the Lord has been to you and will be in the future. Pray that the Lord would deploy those dollars for good uses. And pray that we as a church would have wisdom to know how to allocate funds. Pray for the elders' wisdom in that leadership. Pray that those in charge of the various lines would be faithful in their spending of it. And of course, partnership in the gospel isn't limited to money. Epaphroditus is a great example of this. There is joy in giving our money away for the gospel in the same way that there is joy in giving your time and effort to see the gospel bear fruit in our life together. All of you sacrifice your time to be here on Sunday. You sacrifice your time to meet with each other through the week. You sacrifice your time in prayer for each other so that we can help each other grow in Christ. We do all of this so that the Lord's name might become glorious among us, so that He might hallow His name among us. So we do all this so that God's glory may shine outside these four walls and bring glory to Himself in the world. God's glory is our aim. Which brings us to the final few verses of the letter. We shouldn't miss verse 20 and then the verses that follow. I'll just read them again. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he goes on with greetings. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If you're not, maybe, if you haven't been paying attention, or while you're reading this week weren't paying attention, you might miss the real good stuff in that greeting at the end. It might not have registered with you because you've read it so many times, or you're like me, you're tempted to skim over the greetings at the end. But we shouldn't ignore the fact, especially verse 22, that's where I want to highlight. We shouldn't ignore the fact that Paul is writing from Caesar's household. We shouldn't ignore the fact that there are saints, plural, in Caesar's household that are greeting. Maybe that's not interesting to you, but what if we replace Caesar's household with something like the White House? Or choose your other country's kind of political building, the Kremlin, the Buckingham Palace, we could just keep going. What if that was the building that was placed in there? Especially those of Caesar's house greet you. What a suggestive statement. If you remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. As a Roman colony, the Philippians as a whole, not the church, but the town as a whole, would have been proud of its Roman status. We know from research that's been done that the worship of Caesar was especially strong in Philippi. And it was active right around the time that Paul was writing this letter. And Caesar and the worship of him was a huge reason why Christians were opposed and afflicted in the Roman Empire. And yet all of the might of the Roman Empire could not stamp out, it could not even contain the gospel. Caesar himself could not keep the gospel out of his own house. As Christians, as citizens of another kingdom, how is it that we're going to conquer? How do we overcome in this world? Well, it's not by military firepower. We don't need to worry about the advance or decline of any nation here on earth. We don't need to rise up. Rather, in the book of Philippians, we learn that the way to rise is to lay ourselves low. The pattern of the Christ-shaped life, if you remember, is a V. And we are still on the downstroke. We will not be lifted up until we die. The way to ascend is to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. The way to glorification is humiliation. The way to exaltation is servitude. The way to life everlasting is to die to ourselves. Indestructible joy comes not from the victories we win in this life. No, indestructible joy is the fruit of a mindset shaped by Christ, shared by his people, and lived out together as we seek to do good and honor God by counting others more significant than ourselves. Throughout our time together in the book of Philippians, we've seen Paul make this clear as he's urged the Philippian church to strive together as one, to live as citizens of the kingdom and to adopt the mindset of their King Jesus, who left the praises of heaven and became a servant of his people, even to death, but then who rose again and now is seated and enthroned in the heavenly places. If our hopes and dreams are tied up with the glory of God on the last day, then we can humbly serve each other and labor for God's sake today, knowing that God will get all the glory with the kind of contentment and satisfaction that Paul mentions here. No matter what comes at us in this life, we can rejoice knowing that Christ will get the glory in our lives whether by our life or by our deaths. Just like Paul, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray that each of us would own that truth for ourselves in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would help us to seek our satisfaction in you and in you alone. Lord, we pray that you would help us to lay our very selves aside to serve each other. Lord, we pray that you would do this in our giving. Lord, we pray that you would do this in our time. Lord, we pray that you would do this even this afternoon in the various ways that we will seek to serve each other. And Lord, we finally pray that you would get the glory to yourself. Lord, make your renown and your glory among the nations our desire. Lord, make Christ sweet to us. Lord, as we experience bitterness in this life, help us to know that Christ's sweetness just gets better and better over time. And Lord, we pray that you'd carry each one of us home to you in the last day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net